Belgic Confession 34 on Holy Baptism. We'll read the last two paragraphs. Therefore, we believe that every man who is earnestly studious of obtaining life eternal ought to be but once baptized with this only baptism without ever repeating the same, since he cannot be born twice. Neither doth this baptism avail us only at the time when the water is poured upon us and received by us, but also through the whole course of our life. Therefore, we detest the error of the Anabaptists, who are not content with the one only baptism they have once received, and moreover, condemn the baptism of the infants of believers, who we believe ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant, as the children in Israel formerly were circumcised upon the same promises which are made unto our children. And indeed Christ shed his blood no less for the washing of the children of the faithful than for adult persons. And therefore they ought to receive the sign and sacrament of that which Christ hath done for them, as the Lord commanded in the law that they should be made partakers of the sacrament of Christ's suffering and death shortly after they were born, by offering for them a lamb, which was a sacrament of Jesus Christ. Moreover, what circumcision was to the Jews, that baptism is to our children. And for this reason, Paul calls baptism the circumcision of Christ. Now, in our six classes so far on the subjects of baptism, specifically the children of believers, we've considered 12 chapters from the three longest Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, 2 chapters from the New Testament gospel accounts, Luke 1 and Matthew 21, and 2 New Testament epistles, namely
Ephesians.
Yes. Colossians. Yes, Ephesians and Colossians. Tonight, we're going to look at a third epistle and look at more than one place in a third epistle, that epistle being 1 Corinthians, and especially 3 chapters of 1 Corinthians, all of which deal in various ways with the children of believers. 2 of them do this in the context of baptism, and even mention the word. So they're all in one epistle, 3 different chapters of it, helping to explain the subject and present a fuller picture. Let's begin then with 1 Corinthians 1, and being the first chapter, it always sounds like a good place to start. If you had to pick one verse in 1 Corinthians 1, what verse do you think would it be?
16.
Yes, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 16. Paul says, I baptized also the household of Stephanas, besides I know not whether I baptized any other. And there are 2 parties here spoken of as being baptized, namely, 2 parties.
Stephanas and his household.
Stephanas and his household, yes. Now, you can, as soon as you say that, you can almost hear, with your inner ear, so to speak, you can almost hear the Baptist objection. What would you say? I have an idea what the Baptist objection is that arises in that verse. What would you say a Baptist will respond here?
The children were all 16, 17, 18, and 19.
Okay, let's say the children were all older children, let's say 16.
There are no infants.
No infants.
Even the simple family will say, well, there's no children spoken of in the verse.
No children in the verse. Yep. Another way of saying essentially the same thing, this is the way I recall it in speaking with Baptists, and even once when I thought that way myself. How do you know there were any infants in this household? And there are various ways to respond to this. You could say, well, how do you know there were not infants in this church? And then you could claim for a sort of a score draw, one all.
I always ask, what's the principle?
Brian asked, what the principle? Okay, well, that's a very good question. We'll come to that. But we'll stay with the more sort of superficial answers for 1 minute before we get to the principles. Someone could say, okay, if you're going to say there weren't children in there or there were older children, what would you say is the age? What would you say is the cutoff point where a child, in your thinking, is old enough if they make a credible profession of faith, or for you to receive that as a credible profession of faith, and baptize them. And then they might say whatever they say, 14 or whatever it is. And then you're saying, so then you'd be saying there were no children in that household under the age of 14, let's say. Okay? And then you'd say to them, well, there were other passages in the Bible where households are baptized, namely the households of the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. And another one?
Lydia?
Lydia, yes. Lydia in Acts 16. So according to your system then, the households of those three people, the Philippian jailer and Stephanus, two men, and Lydia, a woman, you would have to say that in each of those three families, there's nobody under the age of 14 or whatever that person says. We also argue from the idea of household baptisms. Do Baptist churches have household baptisms? No. Do Baptist churches even really have a way of saying at a stretch that they have household baptisms? Not an experience of anybody in this room. Do you, if you were to argue to try and help your opponent for a moment, is there any way in which you could sort of try and bring in a household baptism within the Baptist system?
No.
No.
Because it's individualistic.
Okay, no. And no, not only because we don't want to give them any help we can, Brian, or no, because we've got a good argument. No, but we've got a good argument.
Could they say if the mom and dad were believers and were both baptized and they had two adult children who were still at home and they were baptized? So they, could they say, well, that's household baptism?
Yes.
Parents and the children are all baptized?
If they yes. all have faith.
Yeah. Yes. Philip says if there were, we'll say, a home in which you had two children who were 19 or 20 and still in the house, and they all believed around the same time as the parents, you could have what would be, in effect, a household baptism. So you could call it a household baptism. Such a thing would be extremely rare, I would suggest. But even then, the people wouldn't be baptized as a household. They would be baptized on an individual, or even, as Brian said, an individualistic basis. Even if Baptists could, at a stretch, say they have a household baptism, our question then would be, do Baptist churches have household baptisms with the prominence that they have in the New Testament? And to explain what I'm getting at there, I could add that the average person, I know this is the way before me, and I've heard it with others too, the average person actually thinks there are more concrete instances of the administration of water baptism in the apostolic church than there actually are. And even there's even fewer of them, administrations of water baptism in the apostolic church, that mention the names of the people being baptized. And a very large proportion of the instances where someone named, or even something like Philippian jailer are given, a very large portion of them mention households. And the ones where there is somebody named and no households are mentioned, it is with some of them very easy to see why household baptisms aren't mentioned, such as Paul. Paul is baptized, Acts 9, and no mention of children. Why? He was single. And then there is the Ethiopian eunuch. No, it doesn't mention children. Where is his household? Yeah, well, he had no household. He was a eunuch. So out of the examples where you have people, named people, water baptized in the apostolic age, and then especially if you take out Paul and the Ethiopian eunuch, and there were obviously no children involved, household baptisms are very prominent. And they may well actually be implied too in the situation of Cornelius and his baptism in Acts 10 and 11. So we say to the Bible, do you have household baptisms? And they say, well, at a stretch. And then, do you have household baptisms with sort of commonness, frequency, in which they're mentioned in the New Testament and just mentioned sort of matter-of-factly, very obviously? Well, his household was baptized. to turn it around, do Reformed and Presbyterian churches have household baptisms?
Aye, they do.
They do. They do. Oh, sure. And does this fit with and perfectly flow from our method?
Yes.
Yes, this is exactly what you would expect. Now, this reference to the household baptisms is exactly what you would expect, because Scripture interprets Scripture. Just to pull up what we've been seeing the last few weeks, the children of believers are in God's covenant, church and kingdom. The nine chapters and the three larger Old Testament prophets predicted this. Ezekiel 37, Isaiah 61 and all the rest. The two chapters in the gospel accounts that we looked at last week speak to this too. Luke 1 verse 50, quoting Psalm 103. Matthew 21, quoting Psalm 8 verse 2. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. They're praising God. And this is what you would expect to find in a New Testament epistle like 1 Corinthians, because the children of believers are in the church, according to what we saw last week, from Ephesians and Colossians. And so, to read a couple of other bits from 1 Corinthians, we have verse 16, which says, which has Paul saying, he baptized the household of Stephanas. The household of Stephanas, you see, are part of the church. Verse 2 says, the church which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, including the household of Stephanas, called to be saints, with everyone in every place that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. And children can do that at a pretty young age too. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you say, well, look at these small children and infants and so forth. I mean, baptizing them. Could this really be the way God operates? And then you say, well, maybe you need to start thinking the way 1 Corinthians 1 would have you think. Like verses 19 and 20. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Remember those babes and sucklings, God perfecting praise, and the wise and the prudent, these adults, these apostate church leaders, were opposing the children praising Jesus, Hosanna to the Son of David. And Jesus said, no, you have it all wrong. The ones you got to listen to here aren't the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and chief priests and rulers. The children, they have it right. Where is the wise? 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2 says, where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Or to put it positively, verses 27 and 28, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, like those children in the temple in Matthew 21. God hath chosen the weak things of the world, and what weaker than a child, to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world. Remember Mark 10? Don't be bringing children to Jesus. I mean, the man's busy. He's got better things to do than to work with these little infants and all. Base things of the world, things which are despised, hath God chosen to bring to naught the things which are. Suffer little children to come unto me, forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. Everyone content with 1 Corinthians 1, or any thoughts or comments on that?
Household baptism in this context is the whole family, if it was the family being baptized at the same time.
Yes.
When you were saying then, do we practice? I think I misunderstood. I was thinking, do we have families who are all baptized, meaning the parents and the children? But do you mean all at the one time?
I was asking about all at one time, but that's actually probably rarer.
Does that happen in the case of my eye?
Yes, it does, yes.
But can I really say that practice household baptism because all my house are baptized?
Yes.
But that fit with this?
Yes. There? Yes, and so in the Reformed Church, all the children are. You're saying there's household baptism, and the fact that all could be, if they were brought in, you know, converted parents and so on, they could all be baptized at the one time.
That doesn't necessarily mean that that has to be the case with this verse, does it? Just means the whole house has to be baptized.
And then secondly, they could be like your house and children are born, and then you can't baptize them before they're born. So, yeah, so it could be household baptism all at one time, or as the children are born. Yes. And really, all at one time is going to be more what you have on a mission framework, when someone's brought in from the outside, as it was in Corinth. Okay, let's go to the second passage in 1 Corinthians. The second passage after 1 Corinthians 1, verse 16, in its context. And if I said, as I did, that there are three passages in 1 Corinthians, and one of them is 1 Corinthians 10, you're looking for a passage between 1 Corinthians 1 and 1 Corinthians 10 that has a bearing on the children of believers and their place in the church, and ultimately, this is always the target we have in mind, their baptism. So what do you think the verse is, or the chapter is?
7:14.
Julian has it as 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Now, the holiness of the children here, there were three different views regarding it. Can anyone think of a different way of understanding, or the different ways of understanding this reference to children being holy?
Just simply being brought up in a godly home.
Okay.
And they said they have a better chance, you know, when they come to years of discretion.
Yes. So, Brian, you could say these children are holy then formally, externally, legally, outwardly, because they have a better chance of salvation. They're going to receive Christian teaching, and they are the objects of Christian prayers. So they have certain external advantages, as children of believers do, outside of others. And the weaker view within the Reformed and Presbyterian world that believes in the baptism of infants, that's essentially their view. And actually, it's really the position of the Baptist too. Yes. There's another, that's one view of the three that at least occurred to me. Can anyone think of another couple of views? The proper ones is Philip, yes. Where it says the children are holy, it means really holy, inwardly holy, spiritually holy. Yeah. And there is another view, quite a minority view.
Well, I'm thinking of the Church of Ireland view and the Roman Catholic view on the christening, where they think that they're holy because they actually believe that the baptism has them saved.
Okay, yes. But then that would be more about the way in which they get to the really inwardly, spiritually holy, although with a losable holiness.
It must have, rather than taking the proper view of the land of the covenant, it must have something to do with the parents being Christian.
Mm.
Like a halfway house between the first one and the proper one, where on account of their parents, one parent or another being a believer somehow, this gives some special privilege to the child, so halfway house.
Okay. That's a possibility. I'll identify a third one. It's such a minority view, probably you may not have heard of it, and it does sound somewhat similar to what you're saying. The children being holy could be a reference to legitimacy. And the argument then would be, if a believer marries an unbeliever, it's still a marriage. It's not you can't argue just because it's sinful that they're not actually married. And then else, were your children unclean, but now are they holy, would then mean your children are legitimate. I have difficulty presenting that view even as an option, because it's so bad that... So we'll quickly dismiss that view. Let's explain a little bit about the third view, the inwardly, really, spiritually holy, which is our view. We're saying then, therefore, that the children of believers, not now with regard to the reprobate now, but being viewed according to God's covenant, the children of believers share in the very holiness of God. They're holy, like God is holy, though obviously not to the same extent, to speak as a fool for a minute. They're sanctified, therefore, by the triune God through his Son and by his Holy Spirit. The children of believers, then, those who are holy, are with their parents elected to holiness, as Ephesians 1 verse 4 says. They're holy because they, with their parents, were sanctified through Christ's offering of himself once and for all on the cross, as Hebrews 10 teaches. When we say that the children of believers are holy, we're saying that they are in the image of God, that is, in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, and that they are included as living members in the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church of Jesus Christ. And it's worth saying that so that people know exactly what we mean, that it's full holiness and that we're not pulling any punches with regard to our children. Then again, we say we're not talking about the reprobate ones like Esau. We're talking about the elect ones from the perspective especially of regeneration. How would we go about proving this biblically and theologically, that this real inward spiritual holiness is the true way to read 1 Corinthians 7 verse 14? What about the word holy itself? Is that a good place to start? That's the usual meaning of the word holy in the New Testament. This external separation, setting apart with regard to a person as being holy, that they're formally holy because they're more likely to be saved or something. I mean, where'd you get that?
Can I just ask if the sanctification of husband or wife who's not a believer, is that being actually made holy? Or is that just being in a special relationship?
Julian mentions especially the first half of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 14, and that's a very good question, and we'll come to that one. It's just easier to follow a certain line as far as teaching and grasping it goes. So number one, the word holy means outwardly, inwardly, spiritually, so forth. Then we have clear examples of the children of believers being called holy by the same Apostle Paul, for instance. Now we're building upon what we saw last week, as so much of the work here is building upon last week or the few weeks before that. Ephesians 1 verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints, that is holy ones, which are at Ephesus. And that's what the church consists of, real holy ones. Like when I refer to the church, this church as the holy ones, I'm not saying you're all externally, outwardly, formally holy, and there's more of a chance of our believers being saved because you're under good influences. We're dire straits if it's come to that. We're saying truly, inwardly, holy by the work of the Holy Ghost. That's Ephesians 1 verse 1. Then, as we saw last week, after addressing the saints, the holy ones at Ephesus, chapter 6, verse 1, includes the children. Children, you're holy. You were addressed in the first verse. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. And we could do the same thing by looking at Colossians. Colossians 1, verse 2 says Paul is writing to the saints at Colossae. And then you go to chapter 3. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well pleasing to the Lord. Parents, fathers rather, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Paul calls the children of believers holy in Ephesians and in Colossians, and lo and behold, he's at it again in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 14. So, inward holiness. Number one, it's the obvious, simple meaning of the word holy, hagios. They're also called holy in Ephesians and Colossians. These children are in the covenant of grace. God is their God. They are his children. Genesis 17 verse 7. It's never been revoked, and Jesus Christ came to establish God's covenant in his blood and fulfill the promises to the fathers. He did not come to excise or cut out the children of believers from the covenant. He came to establish a better, richer covenant by taking that one covenant and raising it to a higher level. Then, let's go back to one of the passages we looked at before, this time Isaiah 59, verse 21. This one's particularly relevant. Isaiah 59, verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, Messiah, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, Messiah, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, believers, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, the children of believers, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. The spirit is on the Messiah, the word of God's on the Messiah, in his mouth, and this word, these words, the words of God, which requires the Spirit being there to come to our seed. That cannot happen without the regeneration of our seed, and regeneration makes people holy.
And that's the approach of the entire Old Testament towards the children of believers, isn't it? I mean, here it specifically refers to, you know, the Holy Spirit in them, but, you know, even from the first promise to Abraham, you know, your children, they are clearly implied, you know, these children are going to be your... This seed is going to be believing seed.
Yes, it sure is.
Seeing us. And so, to the rain.
Yes, and so along that same line, the covenant with Abraham, a manifestation of God's one everlasting covenant of grace, which covenant then is presented as ongoing into the New Testament age of the Messiah and the Spirit, Isaiah 59, verse 21. In that covenant of grace, we have the regeneration of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1 verse 5, the regeneration as an infant, the regeneration of John the Baptist in his mother's womb, Luke 1 verses 15, 41 and 44, and the infant regeneration which effected and brought forth the perfected praise of Psalm 8 and Matthew 21. Let's go to Julian's objection, a very important objection needs to be addressed. What about what 1 Corinthians 7 verse 14 says about the sanctification of the unconverted spouse? Let's notice here the differences. First of all, the unconverted spouse is said to be unbelieving. And said to be unbelieving in two places in the verse. But there's nothing prejudicial said against the children of believers. Verse 14, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. So whatever the sanctification mean there, it's not real inward spiritual sanctification. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. And then, when you come to the children are said with nothing negative about them, but twice something positive or good said about them. Else were your children unclean, and they're not unclean. You could add, they're not little vipers either. They're not little heathen. Because uncleanness and heathendom in the Bible go hand in hand. But now are they holy. So here, two good things said about the children of believers, whereas the unconverted spouse, it said they're sanctified. We'll have to look at what that means. That's something positive anyway. But then there's something also negative. They're unbelieving. And then we notice too that the sanctification of the unconverted spouse and the sanctification of the children are not placed on par. The unbelieving spouse is sanctified by what? What does the text say? The unbelieving spouse... Yes, the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believing spouse. It doesn't say they're sanctified by God, although God is obviously not without God anyway. And so what it's saying is that the believer's status is determinative of the child's status. The unbelieving husband, he is sanctified by his wife, he is set apart, and then it is something merely legal there, because that's all it can be, something external. But once you go to the children, then you have the promises of the covenant, and you don't have anything negative about them, like, you know, they're unbelieving, but you've something good said about them twice. They're not unclean, and instead they are holy. And this holiness of the children has no place in Baptist thinking. Has anyone ever heard a Baptist refer to children as holy? Even if they try and degrade the word holy in this instance and bring it down to something else, there are lots of things the Baptists say about children. The one thing that you don't hear, or at least I never heard, and evidently you haven't heard, is them talking about holy. Because even if you try and take this weaker sense, whatever it may be, even to say the word holy, it leads you sort of the wrong way. But instead you have them saying things that are the equivalent of unholy. They're little vipers, they can't understand, they're totally depraved, and only totally depraved. And as to their essence, i.e. what they are, they are no different from the children of believers. Or the children of unbelievers, sorry. They're no different from the children of unbelievers. And they might resist that, and they may say, but they're more of a chance of believing, they're being prayed for, they're in Sunday school, and we bring them along to church, and so they're more likely to be converted, and so forth. And you say, but is there any difference? But that's not referring to what they are. That's referring to, in your terminology, a chance of them becoming something different. That's a chance of them no longer being what they are, because God does something to them. But they're not actually holy. This passage says they're holy. You don't believe in holiness of children. You actually believe that the children of believers are unclean. You do. And then, too, Baptists have no place for this in their thinking. The idea of holy children. And it's holy children as the children of believers. It's not our children are holy if they grow up and believe. It's the children of believers are holy as children, as according to the covenant promise of God, and according to his election, and according to his regeneration of them, ordinarily in their infancy or early days. Right?
I think that with regard to the unbelieving husband or wife, that's really a legal term. Because if that wasn't there, people would say, but only one of them's a believer. The whole thing might hinge on the other one, who's an unbeliever. And so we shouldn't do this.
Uh-huh.
And so a scripture comes in there and says, no, from a legal point of view, if one of the parents is a believer, it's as if both of them are.
Yes.
Taken that way. And you know, so that the husband who normally would have the say in the household, it actually says, I think first in that, it's the believing wife.
It says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Yes.
Yep. So that gets that headship idea out of the way first.
Uh-huh.
And then the second thing is, if the wife's an unbeliever, well, she's the one who's always with the children. So she brings them up from a very young age. So she'll have the sway. No, if the husband's a believer and the wife's an unbeliever, it's the husband's.
Yep, that's very good. So this passage is explaining that it's not just the children are holy if both parents are believers. It's even if one is a believer, and even if it's the mother and not the father that believes. Mary?
Because they die in infancy, then they're holy.
Ah, that's the other point. The Baptist believes it's not the children are holy. They only become holy if they die in infancy. But then the children of the unbeliever are holy, according to the majority Baptist reading. And maybe there are some Baptists who don't accept that, but as far as I can tell, all the ones I've seen do teach that. So the children of believers are holy only if they die in infancy. And the children of unbelievers are holy only if they die in infancy.
Spurgeon actually taught that was the case.
Yes, Spurgeon.
The scripture he used was, where sin abounds, grace doth far more abound. And he said that there would be more people in heaven than there would be in hell because of all the infants that died.
Yes.
Because sin abounds in earth, grace would more abound. So, and that was the scripture he used to for that, but it's, it doesn't.
No,
it doesn't match it.
Romans 5 is not talking about that at all, and sin abounding and grace abounding. Julian, and then Marco.
The legality of this. Where does any legality come into it?
Well, the word legality isn't in the past. You're talking about the sense of the unbelieving husband being sanctified by the wife. We're reaching round for a way of saying, you know, whatever this sanctification is, the person isn't inwardly transformed. This is the ordinary meaning of the word, because they're unbelieving. And then what the pastor is getting at, it's getting at the idea that even one parent, the covenant promise can go even through one parent. If one parent's a believer, then the other one. And so the word legally was, I forget, may well have been, if you said it was, may well have been sort of presented there as one way of saying in what sense the person is set apart.
Oh. Not to change the trajectory of the discussion, but Mary's point there, if we can go back to that, I misunderstood it, but it raised the question. I thought this was what Mary was asking, but I don't think it was. But we believe, that children of believing parents,
uh-huh.
if they die in infancy, we have no reason to doubt their salvation. And I thought what Mary was asking was, is this still the case and can that be applied rightly to this verse? That if this child died in infancy, even though there's only one believing parent, can we still have that same confidence? Or could that one parent, based on that verse, still have the same confidence?
I don't know if Mary was asking that.
I think
she would agree with you, though.
Is that the case? I think it would be the same.
Yeah, I think the two are corollaries, yeah. Mark, you had something to say somewhere in there.
We wouldn't say the two Colin? Parents were holy in our church if the third child died in infancy, they would go to heaven. They go to the
Well, let's go to Canons 1:17, and we're going to look at some confessional statements here. Let's turn to Canons 1:17. It's on page 159 of the Green Creeds book. Canons 1:17. Since we are to judge of the will of God from His Word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy. I mean, that's 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, especially of all the verses in the Bible. The children of believers are holy, not by nature, but in virtue of the covenant of grace, in which they, together with their parents, are comprehended. Godly parents have no reason to doubt of the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleaseth God to call out of this life in their infancy. Now, when it says they're holy here, not by nature, by virtue of the covenant of grace, we especially see the covenant as a bond of friendship, think that's really dealing with inward holiness. And then it goes on to say, we have no reason to doubt of their salvation. Salvation includes that too. Now, there are two different views of Canons 1:17 in our circles. One is the view of Herman Hoeksema, no reason to doubt that if a parent was all grieving and thinks, oh, maybe my child's gone to hell, you've no reason to think that. So don't torment yourself. You've no reason to doubt. Herman Hoeksema takes that view, and Reverend Cornelius Henkel, and that's my personal view too. Then there's also the view of Prof. Engelsman, which he argued in a book more recently, in which he takes it to mean cast iron guarantee that all the children of true believers who die in infancy go to heaven. And then there are two questions. One is, what did the fathers at Dort mean? And part of that obviously, well, what did they actually say? I mean, they could have said godly parents should be utterly convinced, you know, but they didn't actually say that. They said they had no reason to doubt of the salvation of their children whom it pleased God to call out of their infancy. So those are the two different readings. They don't, it's especially an issue if you have a child who dies in infancy as a child of God, but that doesn't actually have a bearing on our current view about the internal holiness. This passage, Scripture supports it, the view of the covenant supports it, Canons 1:17 supports it. It's internal holiness of our children. But Brian?
To turn slightly off the path for a second, though, when it comes...
Hey, we're going to hold you to that, Brian.
When it comes to the unbeliever,
uh-huh.
when their child dies, they take those things to say that, well, my child has never actually... really done anything. And there are some people who believe that Jesus died not for all actual sin, but for all original sin plus some actual sin.
Yes.
And they would call themselves Calvinists. But what that actually means is those who wish to abort their children,
mm-hmm.
they're actually doing them a favour, because they're guaranteeing them to go to heaven, if that's the truth.
Yes.
And so Scripture is silent on those things and says nothing about them.
Yep.
And, or it would give unbelievers hope. And there's no hope in the Scriptures for unbelievers.
No, I can't see any Scripture that speaks of children of unbelievers having any encouragement. The Bible talks about the second and third generation of those who hate me. There's no covenant promises to them. What about the children of the Sodom and Gomorrah? Like Jonathan Edwards, his view of covenant children, we think, is wrong when he talked about them as little vipers, but he was very clear, and I'm repeating some of the arguments that he made, and this is to be said in favour of him at this point. What about all the children of the flood that were drowned, and the children of the Canaanites who were slaughtered under Joshua? You know, this is a picture of the judgment of God and a picture of hell fire, especially Sodom and Gomorrah, as Jude 7 says. Yes. While we're in the creeds, we should move from Canons 117 to the Heidelberg Catechism's question and answer 74. Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 74. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes. And then it goes on to say that they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God. Well, there's real holiness in the covenant of God. There's real holiness in the church of God. And then it says redemption from sin by the blood of Christ is promised to them. That issue's in real holiness, not just externalism. And the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them, no less than the adult. That's real holiness. Therefore, they must be baptized and so forth. Let's turn to the form for baptism on page 260. 260, section 8, the first question and the exhortation to the parents. Whether you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation and self, yet that they are sanctified in Christ, and therefore as members of his church ought to be baptized. And this view of the internal real spiritual sanctification is the view of Calvin, and it's the position of the Reformed tradition in its earliest and best teaching. But you know, I'd like to go back to something Brian said, this idea that Christ died for the original sin of all children dying in infancy.
Mm-hmm.
That's a terrible view.
Terrible, yeah.
And only the actual sin. The other thing is, on this, I believe, as did Augustine, that whenever a child is petulant, I mean, Christ must have had to cry for food to signify I'm hungry or I need to be washed. But there's petulance in the cries of our children. There's a sinfulness that's pushing itself on them. And so you don't say, well, that child only comes up with his first actual sin when he's five. No, there are two-year-olds and they know they're sinning and they're being, you know, self-willed and rebellious and disobedient. I don't know if these people really look at children at all.
We had a man who came to one of our services who stormed out at the end of it and said that he believed that Christ had died for all of the original sin of all children who died in infancy.
And then one response to that is, can you give me any scripture for that, brother? You know, Christ dying for the original sin of everybody? Where do you get that nonsense from?
People conceive ideas in their own mind, and it sits well with them and gives them some kind of a comfort. You're saying about there some of these people not thinking the children sin until they're four or five. I would send them Keegan for a day. He's only one and a half, and I mean, he knows straight away. You can see him as soon as he does something, he looks around to see where I am. He knows he's sinning at that age. Looks straight away. I mean, and he has been from his
before he got old. All these myths that babies and even unborn children don't understand things. It's just a myth. I mean, there's a lot of scientific studies now on babies in the womb. They can understand music and they can be affected if the parents are arguing all this kind of thing.
Okay.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
That's right. Yeah. In the day, for instance, and they're still going, I would say, something the first day they're born.
Yes. Yep. And if you're going to quote Romans 5, and Brian said that Spurgeon quoted that verse towards the end of the chapter, verse 20 or so, that passage proves that children die because of their original sin, without even knowing the law. Death reigned from Adam. Death's the judgment of God.
The very easy term is there's always one word that you never have to teach a child, and it's one of the first ones, and it's no.
Uh-huh. And
that's rebellion.
Uh-huh.
Used typically the way they use it.
Uh-huh.
They tend to say no. It's always rebellious when you say no, because that's not what I mean. But when a child says no, you don't have to teach them to say no. They can say it very early, very young, and typically it's going against your wishes. So I mean, they know very quickly how to be revised.
Let's turn to our third passage then, 1 Corinthians 10. Let's read 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 17. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 17. And as we do this, we'll give you the summary of the main divisions of the passage, at least one possible way of summarizing it. In verses 1 through 4, we have the benefits of Old Testament Israel in their wilderness wanderings, or some of the benefits, the ones isolated and identified here. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses and the cloud and the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So the benefits of Old Testament Israel. And then we have their sins and their destruction. But despite all this, with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things, we're into the next part, where it's even more clearly applied to the New Testament church, but the benefits that they had, now especially their sins and destruction. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. For there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. We are all partakers of that one bread. Now, what we need to see here is that all of this applies to the Corinthians. Paul isn't just summarizing some key points in the wilderness wanderings. All applies to the Corinthians and New Testament churches and saints in general. Verse 1, for instance, I don't want you to be ignorant of this, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and under the sea. Verse 6, these things were our examples to the intent that we shouldn't lust as they lusted. Verse 7, neither be ye idolaters as they were. Neither let us, verse 8, commit fornication as they did. Verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ, as they did. Verse 10, neither murmur ye, as they did. Verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for examples. They're written for our admonition. Verse 12, so let him who thinks he stand take heed, let he fall. And then no temptation has befallen you, but what's common to man, God will make a way out. Verse 14, 15, 16, and 17 then moves completely over to the New Testament church side. In other words, here we have a tie-in between the Old Testament and New Testament church. With regard to the sacraments, verses 1 and 2, they were baptized. The Old Testament church, they were baptized. Now, in the light of chapter 1, verse 16, and so forth, they were baptized, and so were you. Obviously, we were baptized. Now, he's saying, Paul is, they were baptized too. Then, verses 3 and 4, when it talks about spiritual meat and spiritual drink, in this context, Paul is saying, the Lord's Supper. They had a spiritual drink, they had a spiritual meat or food. Because if you look at 14 through 17, flee from idolatry. And then he says the cup of blessing which we bless is the blood of Christ. The bread which we break is the communion of the body of Christ. There's food and drink. And then in chapter 11, verse 17 and following, we're dealing with the Lord's Supper. So here Paul's dealing with the sacraments. They had baptism of a sort in the Old Testament. It's called baptism. They had the Lord's Supper in the Old Testament. And we can apply this to ourselves. Yet both can sin. They can sin. People have been baptized. People come to the Lord's Supper. They can sin. And we can sin. Idolatry, fornication, tempting Christ, murmuring. These are examples to us. Old Testament baptized people and Lord's Supper people and New Testament baptism and Lord's Supper in the different forms in the Old Testament. Both can sin and both can be destroyed for their sins. You can't say I've had water baptism or I partook of spiritual food and therefore I can live whatever way I like and I'll still get into heaven. And what Paul's doing here is he's setting forth the unity of the church in the Old Testament and New Testament in terms of they get the same temptations, same sins, same sacraments, essentially, as presented by Paul here, same benefits, and they can both be destroyed if they turn away. Now, why are we saying all this? We need to bring in children here. Brian, where are the children in this passage?
The children are... It's hard to separate the children from the children from the children of Israel.
Yes.
There was probably about 3 million of them at the time.
There were 2 to 3 million people in verse 1 who passed through the sea, and there were children with them. We've even looked at a verse in Exodus 12 that specifically mentions them.
I think there's another interesting point here. The children of Israel actually was Jacob.
Yes.
And so Jacob is actually a family in a sense. That was one family that became the children of Israel, that became that nation. So here we have in the New Testament, we have a family that's baptized.
Yes.
It was baptized in the Old Testament, but it's a family baptism.
Yes, so there are children here, and it's a family baptism. It's a family that's grown quite a bit, but it's the family of God. Yeah, so you have children in here. And then if you bring in... 1 Corinthians 1 verse 6, the household of Stephanas. There was a family baptism in the same epistle. And then you bring in chapter 7 verse 14, holy children. And the children of Israel were holy. And they were children baptized in, according to 1 Corinthians 10 verses 1 and 2. Three passages in chapter 1, chapter 7, and here chapter 10. Interweaved to point to children. There were children in Israel. The children were holy, chapter 7, verse 14. There's a household baptism, chapter 1, verse 16. And so Paul, who taught that children are holy, who taught household baptism, takes the example of Israel here, our fathers, the nation of Israel, which nation included children and specifically mentions children, and says they were all baptized and they were all coming to the Lord's Supper. And so this passage applies just as much, I mean, in terms of saying this wasn't the Old Testament and then this applies to us, you can hardly get a passage in the New Testament that makes that point more often and more forcefully than 1 Corinthians 10, Brian?
Could we say that the church in the Old Testament was a child, whereas in the New Testament it has grown up? And therefore, the church itself was baptized as a child. When we look at what it talks about, they were under tutors and governors and so on. In the Old Testament,
we can say that in Galatians 4. Yeah. Yep, we can. Julian?
What did the baptizing? That always puzzled me. Verse 2. Was it the cloud? Was it the sea? Was it the rain?
It says in Psalm 77.
There's several ways to look at that sort of powers the word baptism and talk about baptized by whom, onto what, etc. God baptized them. Number one, that's the one who did the baptizing. God baptized them. Who was baptized? Well, it was Israel, men, women, and children of all ages. How were they baptized? They were baptized under or by or through this cloud and sea. And that's verse 1. And they were baptized in or by the cloud and the sea in verse 2. Unto whom were they baptized? They were all baptized unto or into Moses, so they came under his subjection and leadership, but they acknowledged him as their Lord. So just as Christian baptism, we're baptized by God through the Holy Spirit, symbolized and sealed by water, into Jesus Christ and into the triune God. Brian?
I think also in those times, we need to understand these were the times of types and shadows. So they weren't, Christ had not yet come at this stage, but Moses was a type of Christ. And so this was a time of the types. So when they were baptized in typical fashion into Moses, they were, in a sense, they were in the New Testament, this is the reality has come, they are now baptized into Christ directly.
Yes.
But this was all external. It wasn't a radical change.
Oh, it was. It was. At the end of Exodus 14, it says the people believed the Lord and they believed in Moses. Now, it wasn't as mighty a thorough change. Because so many of them apostatized. But the passage says they were baptized into Moses. There was a change there and they acknowledged him as the leader. And you could say they acknowledged him a leader before that. And they still, even after that, didn't acknowledge him as a leader at all times and as forceful as they should have. But the passage says they were baptized into Moses. And at the end of Exodus 14 says they believed the Lord and they believed Moses. So it was a radical change, but not as big as you'd like. But then somebody would say, oh, that seems like a compromise. But we've been baptized into Christ. There's been a radical change with us. But it's not as big and thorough and complete as any of us would like. Without quibbling with the will of God.
It's Julian? It's eternal and we persevere. These guys didn't persevere.
Okay. Now, there's a baptism here, and this is part of what the passage is going to say. These people were really baptized, and they had spiritual meat and drink. But with many of them, God wasn't pleased. They were the hypocrites. So the people who were the true elect ones, you know, maybe you could say they were spoken of from that perspective. But the nation as a whole was baptized into Christ. There was a change there.
I think that's dealt with in the early chapters of Romans 9. They are not all Israel that are of Israel.
I'm thinking that would have been.
You know, a radical change is lifelong.
Okay, but then it's dealing with the nation itself. Israel was radically changed, which doesn't mean every individual was radically changed. Because the passage then goes on and says, but with many of them, God wasn't well pleased. As a whole, they subjected to Moses, but some of them were reprobate, and they showed their reprobation in that when the going got tough, depending on the lusts and inclinations of each of them. This one, well, they lusted after evil things. That one fell when adultery came up. This one, the sin of fornication destroyed them. Other ones tempted Christ. Other ones murmured and grumbled. So that was their downfall. And then Paul says, you know, just as it is with baptism in the New Testament church, people can be baptized. So think especially in a Reformed context of infants. And people can come to the Lord's Supper, adults. But you know, some of them can lust after evil things and destroy and lead the church or pissed under discipline and not repent. Some of them can fall into idolatry. I mean, we've all seen people who've done this. I mean, we know people who went back to the Roman Catholic Church. Some of them have fallen through fornication. Some of them have tempted Christ, and some of them grumbled and murmured and complained and ruined themselves. This is exactly what happens. And this is why Paul says, don't read Exodus through Deuteronomy and the sins of Israel and say, oh, that's kind of funny that they did all these things. Good job, we're better than them. Otherwise, we could be in trouble. But instead, he says, they were baptized They had the spiritual food and drink, and look what happened to them. So we all need to be very careful. So we need to be sure, verse 12, we don't think that we stand, and yet we fall. And this is an admonition to us. And you've got to flee from idolatry, church. And so forth. Sure.
So, I mean, it's like Herman Hanko, I think, says, when he looks at the church, it's called a wheat field, but there are tares there. Wouldn't it be easier just to say that the elect were truly baptized?
Well, no. We don't want to quibble with the Holy Spirit. But
no, I don't think we can say that, because every time there's a child appears, he said, oh, I can't baptize this child until Frederick's elect.
But also, I think, a radical change, Julian seems to imply that a radical change can be called only the internal spiritual baptism, but also the external baptism is a radical change, at least in state. For example, apostate children, a child of a believer, he will be much more punished than a heathen children, because his state in front of us was different. It was in the external church, he believed externally, organically, to the external covenant as administered. Mm-hmm. And so that state in which was he, that would be considered in the last judgment. So it's not just organically. There is also this external change in baptism as such,
So Israel as a nation was baptized. Yeah. As a nation, it was baptized at the Red Sea, and it only got that baptism once as a nation. And then, if you want to talk about a radical change that is inward and saving, the elect had a radical change, which was symbolized and sealed. And then we're back to Wheatfield. And God uses this organic language.
Yeah, they all received the sign of baptism, but they didn't necessarily all receive the reality of it.
We better stop.